going to look now at the fourth one, I think. But before we look at the fourth one, let me just say a little bit of the comments which I ended with last time, as we came to an end. It was rather a rush. When I quoted McCrannan, incidentally, and said that quote that you can have as much of God in your life as McCrannan said, as you have desire for, I guess that what he meant by that was this, that there are people who crowd God out of their lives because there are Christians who crowd God out of their lives because they are more concerned, for example, perhaps for the development of their business or their career than they are for their spiritual life. Well, there are others whose burning ambition is to know Christ and to have more and more of Christ into their lives. I think it is that which he was referring to. And in a sense, when you look at that, you see that reflected in the New Testament, because you have Christians in the New Testament whose lives are dominated by the flesh. They haven't given space and time for God in their lives. There are Christians who are called spiritual Christians, whose lives are dominated by the Spirit. And in that case, again, that stands true. Which goes back to another thing which I think we might misunderstand, and it's this, that when we're talking about the filling of the Spirit, we tend to have that idea which I used to have of a glass, you know, you can have so much, you know, that type of thing. Now, the fact is that when the Spirit of God comes into a person's life, he indwells that person. It's best to use the scriptural terms, and in John's Gospel you find that what the Lord Jesus says is, he will abide with you, he will dwell with you, he will be in you. And those are the terms the Lord Jesus uses in John's Gospel. So the moment a person trusts the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God indwells that person's life. And you can't divide the Spirit up and say only part of the Spirit comes in. The Spirit comes in. And the fact is that if the Spirit has not come into that person's life, it is manifest that he's not a Christian. He's never made that act of faith. Because the book of the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8, says, if you're not the Spirit of Christ, you are none of his. But the normal, the thing which happens in thing which the Scripture teaches happens when a person trusts Christ as Savior, the Spirit of God comes into that person. He's indwelt by the Spirit of God. But then when we talk of being filled with the Spirit, that sort of thing, I think we need to try to elucidate a little bit the term filled. And perhaps it can be looked at this way. When you come into the New Testament, you find that there are phrases very similar to that. Instead of saying being filled with the Spirit, they're filled with something else. So the Apostle Paul, when in his first missionary journey, he refers to the enemies of the gospel as being filled with envy. Elymaeus was filled with subtlety. There are occasions when people are referred to as being filled with wrath. Now, what does it mean when it says that? I mean, it doesn't mean to say that they are filled up to the gills with anger and they've gone purple. What it means is that they are dominated by that thing, controlled by that thing, dominated by anger, controlled by anger, dominated by envy, controlled by envy. So when you take that term and put it across, because it says of the Lord Jesus, he was full of grace and truth. That was the habitual thing. Grace. Well, of course, the epistle says God is love. Truth, well, of course, the epistle of John says God is light. So those are the great facets of his life. He was controlled by those. So when you come and say that a person that the exhortation is go on being filled with the Holy Spirit, it means, in that case, to be controlled by, to be dominated by. One thing I didn't say was, whereas the tense is continuous and it says for us that to be, that's the habitual experience which Paul puts out for the Ephesians, The other thing which you will have to remember, the other thing you have to know there, is the passive voice. So that it means, really, that it's not the case of my struggling and obeying a long list of rules and that sort of thing to be filled with the Spirit. The fact is that it's underlining the yieldingness of the individual to be controlled and dominated by the Spirit of God. The preparedness of that person to do that. And in that case, to allow the Spirit of God to take more of that person's life and control more of that person's life. In other words, I'm looking at it now from the opposite side of the action to see what it says. Now, does that help? Does that clarify a bit what I was talking about this morning? Does that help a little bit? Okay. I don't know what time we're going to finish this afternoon, but we'll see how we can get on. We've got three sessions and the three heavy ones, I think. So let's see if we can get the first half done. Now, before we, when we left this morning, Randy asked me if there was a seventh. Seven is the figure of John. Of course, there is one, and it's found at the end of chapter 3, and it talks about the Lord Jesus, and it says that the Spirit was given without measure to him, or without limit to him. And of course, that's said of him. And I gather that our two leading theologians out here have since been working out the P's to put in the thing which I've got. So the one which is missing now is
the prophet who is sealed.
There we are, the prophet who is sealed. Yes, yeah. That is this verse there, of course. That's the context which is around it. So there you are. If you want to add another one to that list, that's it. And it's found in chapter 3. The end of chapter 3 is where you'll find it.
What is there, Heather? The prophet to the sea.
Yeah, they'll collect their fee off you at the end of the meeting for that one. Let's turn now, shall we, to chapter 16, and we'll look at... We're going to read first in chapter 16, but we're going to pop about a bit in chapters 14 and 15 and 16. And I call this a presence which strengthens, but in actual fact what I'm going to do is take a number of scriptures which refer to the Holy Spirit in these chapters, but refer to different activities that he has. So let's first of all, however, look at verse 7 of chapter 16 as an introduction to that. Chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Remember the same sort of truth that is necessary for the Lord to go away before the Comforter came was already expressed in John chapter 7. The Spirit has not come because Jesus, not yet come because Jesus was not yet glorified. The two things were connected. Well, now, I wonder how they must have felt when they heard these words, these disciples in the upper room. Expedient, he said. Expedient for whom? Well, it was expedient for him, because it would mean the end of the opposition and the persecution and the ridicule and scorn. But for them was it expedient? And yes, that's what he was saying. It was expedient for them. And they must have thought at first they weren't hearing aright when he said that. I mean, they longed for his presence. But it is so. You see, it's the same word, incidentally, which Caiaphas uses. It is expedient that one die for the people. And that was priestly policy. But here was God's policy, and his policy was that the Lord should go via the cross back to glory. And overruling all the activities of the Lord Jesus is a divine government. It's God's will that he does, the divine authority. Now, why was it expedient? And so we need to answer that particular question. First of all, then, I want to say it was expedient on the grounds of union. And so will you turn now with me to chapter 14 and verse 16 and 17. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he might abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Let me point out one or two phrases first before I want to make the point which I have in mind here. The Lord Jesus says that he shall give you another comforter. The word comforter is found elsewhere in the New Testament. It's found in the first epistle of John. We have an advocate with the Father. It's the same word. So as the Lord Jesus was the comforter, so the Spirit of God is a comforter. And you and I are doubly blessed, for we have a comforter who indwells us, and we have a comforter who is at the right hand of God. But then there's another thing I want to look at. He uses the word another. Now, in our New Testament, there are two words for another. I could give you, if I had a pen in my pocket and two pens in my pocket, and you wanted a pen because yours ran out, you could say, give me another pen, and I could give you another pen. But it would be different from the pen which you were already writing with. It would be the same instrument, a pen, but it would be different. But if somebody said to me, look, my Parker pen has run out, and you've got one exactly the same color as mine, red, and you've got the same fine tip, please lend me have yours, because that's the sort of size tip I want, and I rather like in writing red because it's the color of my choice. I will be giving you one exactly the same as the one which already you had. When he says, when will you use the first word and you give something, give another, but of a different kind, it's the word from which we get our word heterodoxy. But when you give another of the same kind, it's the word allos, and that's the word the Lord Jesus uses here. He gave another of the same kind. Was he a person? The Spirit was a person. Was he a divine person? The Spirit was a divine person. Was he a comforter? The Spirit was a comforter. And so you go on. It was another of the same kind. So we need to notice these little phrases as we enter this subject. But one other thing I want to notice, when he uses the word comforter, of course he is talking of him in the same terms as himself, because later the scripture is going to call him a comforter, the advocate with the Father. So in the use of the same terms for the Holy Spirit and for the Son of God, what you have hinted at is equality of dignity. Same terms are used. But when he says another, he is indicating a different person. So he is indicating the distinction of persons. So you're indicating two different persons, but there's an equality between those two persons. Now, having said that, and recognized that he is a different person from the Son, but there's the oneness of nature involved, you notice then what he says the Spirit will do. Incidentally, before we leave that, looking in verse 16, you will notice that in this verse, this is one of the verses which indicates the fact of the Trinity. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter. So you've got the three persons of the Godhead in the verse. But the purpose for his coming is that he might dwell with you and be in you and abide with you. And when I say for the purpose of union, here is one thing which creates that union in that one body, in that each one of us, as believers in the Lord Jesus, is indwelt by the Spirit of God. And that's one great unifying factor. That's why in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12, we're looking at, you get this word all again and again, because it is this unifying factor which the Spirit of God, which the writer is bringing to us. Now, one last point here in what he says, and he shall be in you. And that needs to be noticed in a sense, because when you go back to the Old Testament, and don't get the wrong ideas about the Old Testament in this sense, that when you go back to the Old Testament, you do find a great deal written in the Old Testament, the activity of the Spirit. After all, he inspired holy men of God to write the scriptures. I mean, you get terms which are used in the New Testament in a very limited sense. Because in the New Testament, the picture is of the Spirit of God indwelling people. And you have this picture which we just looked at earlier on of filling people. Well, in the Old Testament, you do get instances of that. For instance, Bezalel, the workman in the tabernacle, we are told there that for that specific task, he was filled with the Spirit. And you get the references to the Spirit moving people at various times. So there is activity of the Spirit in the Old Testament, but not in the complete sense as you have it in the New Testament. And the significant difference is that in the Old Testament, generally speaking, in the main, the picture is of the Spirit of God coming on a person. In the New Testament, the picture is of the Spirit of God dwelling in a person. And that's one distinction which we need to notice. Purpose, then, of union. Second purpose is of, I want to, want, the second reason is for the purpose of instruction. And I want you to turn to chapter 14, and we're going to look at verse 26. Chapter 14 and verse 26. Purpose of union, for the purpose now of instruction. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Now, notice the verse 26, who is the sender. For there he says, whom the Father will send in my name. When you go to verse 26 of chapter 15, notice who the sender is. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send from the Father. So again, you've got equality of dignity and activity. The Father sends, the Son sends. But now, when we look at this particular verse here, I would want to point out that the relevance of this particular verse is particularly to those disciples who were with him in the upper room. And the reason for that is obvious, because when he ends his statement, he says, he'll teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So they were the recipients of his teaching. And the function of the Spirit of God in coming to them was to bring back to their minds, to their remembrance, the things that the Lord had said to them. Now, we don't come quite into that category because we weren't there. And so it is specifically in that sense to them. And that's important to notice. It's certainly to notice the relevance of it. Because amongst those disciples, there would be those who later would either contribute by speaking to others, as in the case of Peter and Mark, or who themselves would take a pen and write, as in the case of Matthew and John. And then you would see the immediate relevance of this, because the instructions here bore fruit in their writings, in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of John. So that we can claim for those Gospels what we claim for the Old Testament writings in the statement of the Epistles, when we talk of all these holy men of God writing as they're borne along. Here were disciples who in their writings were inspired of the Holy Ghost, just as in the same way those men of old were inspired of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God brought those things back to their remembrance, which the Lord Jesus has said to them, and they put their pen to paper and inspired by the Spirit of God to write them. But there is the matter of instruction. Let's go to our third purpose, and it is illumination. And I want to go now to chapter 15 and verse 26. When the Comforter is come, whom I will send to you from the Father in the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Notice again, please, in chapter 16, and we now are reading in verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath in mine, therefore said I unto you, that he shall take of mine, and show it unto you. And so the Spirit of God has come, and his purpose is to illuminate, not himself, incidentally, but to illuminate the person of Christ. He will witness, testify of me. He will glorify me. And it is significant and necessary to notice that the work of the Spirit of God is not that of drawing attention to himself, but of drawing attention to the person of Christ, revealing him and glorifying him. Now, one or two points here which I just want to draw your attention to. You know, when he talks of the Spirit, verse 13, for instance, of chapter 16, the verse reads, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come. Now, I'm going to be a little bit grammatical here, and excuse the lesson, but the word Spirit is neuter. And in languages, of course, normally the pronoun would agree with that. But when you look at it, it says when he, the Spirit of truth, is come. Now, if there was agreement grammatically, it would be when it, the Spirit of truth, is come. But you see, John knows full well that the Spirit isn't an influence or a power, he's a person. And so, though in fact it is grammatically incorrect, it is theologically correct. Because the Spirit of God is a person. So he wrote, he, the Spirit. Now, you will notice, incidentally, too, in verse 26, that the emphasis is on the personality of the Spirit, and the burden of the testimony is Christ. In chapter 16, and verse 13, incidentally, refers to him as the Spirit of truth. And that means that his distinctive work is to impart truth. And in so doing, to reveal and glorify Christ. Now, having said that about this little section about the work of the Spirit, he in this section, let me now refer to two great truths which are found in this section. And the first one is that this section does reveal to us the truth of the personality of the Spirit. Now, some people sort of tend to regard the Spirit of God as simply a power. Now, it is certain that he empowers, but he is more than simply a power or a force. He is a person. It is true that the Lord Jesus said that when he has come, you shall receive power, you shall be empowered. But he is more than a power, he is more than an influence. Though he does influence to truth and to holiness, but he is a person. And there are one or two things, quite simply, which we can pick out from here, which indicate that. And one of them is the personal pronouns. Notice that when the passage is right concerning him, he is always he and him. Those are pronouns you use of a person. Notice, secondly, that his activities are those of a person. He teaches. He dwells. He abides, he reveals, he testifies. And all these things actually are things which are attributed to a person. And so the activities of the Spirit of God here are those of a person. And then, of course, the third thing which you need to notice is that he takes the place of Christ. And the Lord was a person. And the one who came to take his place was a person. So here, you've got those proofs or these indications that the Spirit of God is a person. But it is not simply that he is a person. The writer John is going to tell us that in addition to that, he is a divine person. And so he does that in various ways. And he does it by the use of the titles. The Holy Spirit. Now this holy is a title of God. I am holy. And in that sense, it is an indication of the person of the Spirit as being one of the persons of the Godhead. The Spirit of Truth. Now that's, you know, completely unmodified, unrestricted. He's the Spirit of Truth. And such titles can only really be used of someone who himself is God. Then you will notice, secondly, the task which he does. Now let's look at chapter 14 for a moment and notice the task which the Spirit of God does. Chapter 14, verse 26. He's going to teach you all things. So here's someone who must possess more than normal knowledge. And he's going to bring all things to your remembrance. What have I said unto you? And that particular statement there indicates that here is someone who is more than human, in fact who possesses knowledge beyond human knowledge, and who is able to bring back to their mind all the Lord Jesus taught them. And then if you should turn over to chapter 16 for a moment and look at a verse in chapter 16 which we haven't read yet. Verse 8, and when he has come, he will reprove the world. Oh, I say, who is capable of reproving the world unless that person is divine, unless that person is God? But that's what it says. And then lastly, not only the task which he does, his titles and then his task, but look at the relationship which he bears. And look at verse 26 of chapter 14, and you will notice that he says that the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. And verse 16 of chapter 14, I will pray the Father and he will send you another Comforter. And again you get in these verses the reference to the Spirit of God in unison, acting in unison with the Father and the Son. And that relationship which is pointed out again indicates that he is a divine person. Now, there are other proofs, but I just wanted to bring those to you just to give you an idea of that. All right, let's move very quickly, please, because I've got to call another point that clock to finish this. The fifth one, what I call the prerequisite to salvation. Now, I want you to read with me in chapter 16 of the Gospel, and we're going to read in verse 7 of chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is between you I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me, of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and he sees me no more, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now, you will notice, first of all, of course, that it doesn't say of judgment to come in this particular verse. It just says simply of judgment. And then it indicates the prince of this world is judged. Now, he will convict, or the word could be reproved, but we'll keep the word, the word here is reproved, but the word can also be translated convict, or it could be translated convince. But the fact is that before a person is saved, that person needs to be convicted. It's the prerequisite of salvation. Because if a person is not convicted of his need of a savior, he'll never cry out for one. And so the work of the Spirit of God is to convict, or to convince, or to reprove of what? Of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. Let me just take those three things, because there are then explanations given. Sin, because they believe not in me. Right, possible righteousness, because I return to my Father. And the certainty, and then judgment, the prince of this world is judged. Let me put it this way. He comes and he convicts first of the gravity of sin. And sin has got a new center now. He's not talking simply only of the sin of adultery or theft or murder or whatever. Sin has a new center, and that center is of sin, because they believe not in me. And ultimately, though men and women will be judged out of the books before the great white throne, the vital question still remains, what did you do with my son? The gravity of sin, because he believed not in me. Secondly, the possibility of righteousness, because I returned to my Father. Sorry.
I'm kind of deviating a little bit, but how does that is revealed here in John 16:7 of what sin is, the new center, how does that relate with John's use of sin in his epistles?
Yes. In what way do you mean now, Henry?
I just thought when John talked about when sin is lawlessness and whoever committed sin, and when he uses the concepts in even the first chapter, if we say that we have no sin, I don't know if you've ever thought of that or if you have something to say about that.
In the New Testament, I mean, John gives one of those biblical definitions of sin. Sin is lawlessness, which is what you quoted. These are certainly sins which men commit. But what the Lord is saying here is that this is a new center in relation to what men and women do to Him. It's as if God has come out to men and said, well, look, I've provided for you the Savior. I've given you my Son. And he suffered and died on the cross for you. And what have you done to him? And basically the answer in many cases will be, I rejected him. And God's mercy and grace would have been spurned. Now, in God's eyes, though men might commit perjury and all the rest of it, the fact is that they've mistreated, rejected his Son, refused the pleadings of the Spirit, and turned aside his grace. And there could be no greater illustration of lawlessness than that. Does that help you at all? Yeah, okay. Can I go on to the possibility of righteousness? Larry, sorry.
Why don't you go ahead, brother, and if you have a couple minutes.
Okay. The possibility of righteousness, because I return to my Father. Why does he say that? Because I return to my Father. Well, the reason I take it is this. The Spirit of God comes to us and he convicts us that we have no righteousness. You know? All our righteousnesses are filthy rags, says the writer Isaiah. And we have no righteousness before God. But then he shows us that there is an answer to that. That righteousness has been provided in the person of Christ. And how do we know that? Well, because God raised him from the dead. And because he satisfied the work which God did. And we are justified, says Paul in chapter 4 of the Romans, by his resurrection. Now, in the Epistle to the Romans, the Apostle tells us to be justified by several things. He tells us we're justified by the blood of Christ. We're justified by his death. We're justified by faith. But he also tells us that we're justified by his resurrection. And the reason is this, in connection with this particular verse, that when I realize that there is a person in glory who died but rose again, he must be there because he has finished the work and satisfies God's claims. And because that is so, he's at God's right hand. It is the assurance to my heart that the price has been paid, the work done, and there is the possibility of me being made right with God through that work. Because I return to my Father. And lastly, of course, there's the certainty of judgment. Because the prince of this world is judged. Now, judgment is perhaps not merely future, though it is future, of course, but he was looking back to the judgment of the prince of this world at the cross, because the prince of this world is judged. The prince of this world will finally be committed into the lake of fire, but here he's speaking of a judgment, and he doesn't say it's future. Though those who are allied and united to the prince of this world will quite clearly suffer his eventual demise. But is it that here also he has in it a hint that judgment has already been effected? That there at the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus, our substitute, was judged for us. And he paid the judgment for our sins. And hence that again comes back to the reason why there is the possibility of righteousness. But certain it is, however, that those who are allied to the prince of this world will partake of his ultimate demise and judgment. Now let me move on quickly to chapter 20 and look at the last one. Chapter 20, verse 19. When the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, for the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus, stood in the midst, and said to them, "Peace be unto you." That's the everyday salutation. When he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Now, let me just raise one or two poor things to your attention. You notice that it says here that it was on the first day of the week, that is the resurrection day, the Lord Jesus appeared. And the purpose for his appearing on this occasion was to commission them. And you'll find that in verse 21. "As my Father sent me, even so send I you." So he commissioned them. Incidentally, for a moment, in verse 19, you will notice that there's a little phrase which sometimes we use in another context, "in the midst." Okay, verse 19, "he stood in the midst." Now, chapters 19 and 20 of John's Gospel, that little phrase occurs three times. Perhaps it might be worthwhile just to point it out as I pass. Let's just turn back to 19 for a moment. Verse 18, "where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst." When you come into chapter 20, you will notice again that statement in the verse which we read. In verse 19, "came Jesus and stood in the midst." And when you come down to verse 26 of the same chapter, "after 8 days again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them, then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst." Now, just let me pass very quickly through that, but let me point out that the main thrust of each of those little paragraphs. When you look at the first one, you notice what it says, "where they crucified him." So the main thrust of that is crucifixion. When you come to the second one, the purpose why he appears is to commission them. "As my Father sent me, even so send I you." So the main purpose of that is commission. And when he comes to the third one,
He only spoke to one person, and that was the prophet, the man who had doubted. And the reason why he came to Thomas was not only to reassure him, but to get from him the last confession. And so the keynote of the last one is confession, my Lord and my God. Let's go back now then to the doctrine of the Spirit here in this verse and see what it has to say to us. They were being sent out into the world. As my Father sent me, even so send I you. Authority. They were sent under his authority. Different word being used there. But if he was sending them, they were being sent into a world where he had been rejected. Were they going to get any easier? Were they not going to be rejected too? And of course, he tells them earlier on in this book, in this world you shall have tribulation. And so they were going to have it tough too. And of course, when you get in the book of the Acts, you find that that is exactly what happens. Now, when the Lord sends anyone to do anything for him, he never sends that person unless he equips that person for the task which he sends him. Never. He always equips that person to do the task for which he sends him. And so he's going to equip them. Well, what did they need? Well, if you're going into a world which is, going to be opposed to you, one thing you will need, I guess, is you'll need a settled peace in your heart. And he's indicated that when he's come back and said, peace be unto you. They would need his peace. He reminds them that he'd given them that earlier back in the chapter, in the book. But you not only need peace, because you can't really serve in a world which rejects Christ and try to reach others if you're all twisted up inside. You need peace. But they need power. And so he indicates the power that will be given to them. And he breathes on them and says to them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now, you know, I take it that this is a symbolic breathing. Because the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the Spirit of God did not come until Pentecost. But here was a symbolic breathing indicating the power which would be theirs when he came. He breathed on them. Interesting that, because the same word for breathe here is used in the Septuagint of Genesis chapter 2 in the first creation. And God breathed upon man and man became a living soul. Well, here was his new creation. He was the nucleus of it, the symbol of it. And he breathes here upon his new creation. You shall receive power, he says, in the book of the Acts. And he fulfills the statement here, indicates the source of the power which they would have. Now, one last thing about that, and it's this, that as I go out into a world to face the opposition commissioned by him, for each one of us in that sense is sent, I need his peace, I need his power, but you know, I need something else as well. You see, when the Lord Jesus was in that world which rejected him and despised him, the one thing which cheered his heart, encouraged him, was to know that the Father was ever with him. And the presence of the Father was always there. And just as the Father was with him, so he will be with us. He doesn't say it here, but he says it in Matthew's Gospel, does he not? I will be with you. Well, let me translate it as Andy Moore translated it in the message which he gave to his old school. I will be with you every day, all the day long. Lovely that. Every day, all the day long. And the old verse puts it right, doesn't it? I must have the Savior with me, for I dare not walk alone. I must have his presence near me and his arms around me thrown. And my soul will fear no ill. Let him lead me where he will. I will go without a murmur. And his footsteps follow still. So we need his presence, but he's promised us that. Amen. I wonder, yes, Larry, thank you.
Come on.
Yeah, do you want to ask a question now? Did you want to ask a question now? Or? Yeah, sure.
Trying to think of which one of us is most bearing.
I think I'll save some of these others for later, for maybe just
okay.
But subject of convicting of sin,
yeah.
Convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment.
Yeah.
Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And he's going to convict or convince the those that are hostile, enmities in the context of John 15:16,
right.
You're going out among enemies and so
right.
on. He's going to convict them of these things.
Right.
To what degree does he convict them of those things? In other words, I hate to borrow on personal experience, but when I came to know Christ as Savior, I don't remember at that point specifically thinking,
yeah.
He has ascended on high, and therefore my righteousness is seated
at
the right hand of the Father. That's
yeah.
the kind of thing I'm
yeah.
curious as to.
Yes, the basic thing is that when a person comes to trust Christ as Savior, normally, and you can, if I'm not right in this, you can correct me, but normally that person realizes that there's that need for the Savior, and he trusts the Savior. The degree in which a person is convicted of sin is another matter, because I would say that very often people who are brought up, for instance, in Christian homes may never have that deep conviction of sin which somebody has who has been a sinner of a great degree, if I can put it that way. That certainly is something which is backed up by experience. I mean, I was brought up in a Christian home, and probably like you, you were too, I guess. Were you or not?
Not exactly.
Not exactly, were you? But the basic thing is the need of a Savior. The thing is that you come, and the knowledge which you have is that you need a Savior and you trust Christ. Now, the other things about, the conviction of the Lord has risen and has ascended and justification is possible, it's quite likely that you and I would never have understood that when the gospel was preached. In any case, if a good preacher used the word justification, we probably never understood what he's talking about, because he might not have explained what justification was. But at the same time, the basic thing is that there is, I suppose the basic thing which comes across is that there is sin, so we need a Savior. That Savior has been provided, and if we don't trust him, there's judgment. That's basically the thing of it. Yeah.
And could we take that verse in the sense that convict the world of sin and of righteousness? The reason why they convict the sin of righteousness is because I go to my Father and see me.
Yeah. Yes.
In other words, the right
yes.
faith has been established.
Yes.
Proof that I'm going to
be. That's right, yes. Yes, that's right. Yes, sure.
You can touch what I say, but I think that's getting to the thought. He doesn't say of sin there in verse 9, which is believing not on me, or of righteousness, which is, I'm going to the Father with not righteousness in essence, although it was right, or of judgment, which is the prince of this world. In other words, those three things the Holy Spirit now has a right to do because they've been accomplished. So sin can even be bigger than rejection, although it's centered in rejection. He has a right to do that because provision has been made in all three cases, which justifies the Holy Spirit now doing that with the solution.
Because
it's not the sin, it's not the righteousness, it's not the judgment, it's the basis on which he can do it. I don't know.
Yes.
You can.
Yes. Can I... I'll come back to that.
One verse that I think relates to this
right.
is John 15:22. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin.
Yeah.
So I see that as related to the fact that all of sin is related to the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes. Let me follow that through and follow the statements through there too.
Once I did an exercise on this particular passage in John's Gospel. You know, the Spirit of God has sent to you Christ to glorify him, and these other verses which we're just dealing with. And it's an interesting exercise to take those things and then to look at the first message which was preached, and it was preached at Pentecost, and the Spirit of God had come. And you will see, if you look at it carefully, how many of those things are reproduced in what Peter preached. All right, they guilt, you crucified. That was their sin. You crucified the Lord of life and glory, whom God hath raised up. So you've got the second part. And you've got these things coming through. So the ultimate end of that is, what shall we do? You know, and then repent. But you've got that coming through in that message. It's worthwhile doing that, to take these things, and then look at the message and see how these things are reproduced in the message of Peter there. And in the early chapters of the Acts, you'll find that the second message which he preaches, quite deliberate, two sections to his message, one for conviction. Again, you crucified the life of glory, and God raised him. Look at you did, you crucified him, but God has raised him. And, you know, this conviction. And then the next drift, you know, to get the conversion. It's a good exercise to do that. But of course he was talking to people at the time who had actually done that. There were tremendous results because they found their guilt in relation to that.
Yes.
It's a worthwhile exercise, Henry, to go to the Acts and to look at the messages that are preached there, because after all, they were preached by the first gospel preachers, and see what the burden of their message. Obviously, there's a twin thrust, and the twin thrust is the cross, you crucified, and the resurrection. Because if you haven't a risen Savior, you've got no Savior at all. So that's the second thrust which comes through. And of course you get that in Paul's writing, Christ died for our sins, he rose again, the third day according to the Scriptures. Those two main thrusts of the gospel message. Larry, you're going to say something?
I was just
going to say that. He didn't last time, you know, I don't know.
For the purpose of the young men,
yes,
and the rest of us that are here as well, but for the young men that may have a burden in going out in the gospel, in their preaching of the gospel, in what way do we preach the message the Holy Spirit has there? In other words,
yes,
we don't want to, I think there's a difference in just preaching about sins.
Yes.
And preaching in such a way that the Holy Spirit brings. Could you give us some help on that?
Yes. I think you've got to go back to what the gospel is, and the contents of it are important, I think. The Apostle Paul, when he described the gospel, he described it in 1 Corinthians 15, didn't he? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he was seen. So there were four great facts that he gave. Now, of those facts, there were four historical facts. So the gospel of Jesus Christ is based in history, historical events. Now, of those two facts, there are two which I would term fundamental. And there are two happened as well, of course, but I'm terming these fundamental. Because if you notice what he says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He was seen. So those two facts which are denominated as according to the Scriptures are the two main thrusts of the gospel. They are fundamental to the gospel. Now, when he says, how do I know he died? Well, he was buried. How do I know he rose again? Well, you see. So here are two evidential facts to the gospel. But there is one central fact to the gospel, and that is
that it was for our sins. So you've got to include the fact of his death. You should include the fact of his resurrection, because if you haven't got a risen Savior, you've got no gospel to proclaim. But the drawing of men's hearts to that gospel is to tell them that all that was for them and because of their sins. So I think that's the kernel of it. That's the kernel of it. The message which will be given, of course, will vary according to the passage you're using, but those are the basic things which should be there. And I would always encourage young men to look at the book of the Acts and the messages are preached there and see what they say. Because remember, of course, that they're only a brief synopsis or summary of what was actually said. But the gist of what is said is there. And basically they follow this pattern of preaching the Christ crucified and risen, but emphasizing the need of men and the guilt of men. If I could take the first message of the Acts, it is, there are three basic things which are done in the first message, you know, as a guide, and it's this. The message itself was full of the Bible. And it is the Bible, the Word of God, which is the powerful thing. It's not what you and I say. So the message was full of the Bible, and if you count the message, there are a tremendous number of words which are biblical words or quotations. The second thing is, so the message comes across not with my authority, because I've got none, but it comes across with the authority of the Word of God. The second thing about the first message in the Acts was Jesus Christ is central to the message. He's the central person, and he has got to be central to the message. And the third thing, very practical thing, was that the message contained a very pointed application. And it involved the people who listened, and their guilt was brought face, they were brought face to face with their guilt. I mean, we could give it a lecture and we could describe the gospel of Christ, but ultimately somewhere along the line we've got to make that message applicable to the hearer, and that's exactly what Peter did. Yes, what you know.
This has been a conviction on my heart because a man came and I listened to him, and the importance of convicting the world and how the Holy Spirit does that. It says in Psalms 19:7, it says the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Psalms 19:7a, and in Galatians it says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Right now, I think, as far as preaching the gospel, we live in a world where it's a very proud world, and it's, you know, Christ opposed the proud and gave grace to the humble throughout the gospel. And I think that if we just keep telling people you're lost, you're lost, you're lost, we don't tell them why they're lost and their transgression with the law, we find ourselves in trouble. And in some cases, I've seen in my personal experience some false converts. You know.
Yes.
I don't know if you have any thoughts.
Yes, there have always been spurious converts, and that can happen if they're not aware of their guilt. And of course, the law itself is one thing which does teach us our guilt and our inability to fulfill the law of God. But any other questions? No?